Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
In the life-saving business, there are people all around us, and maybe even in this room today, whose life is a shipwreck, a total shipwreck. There are people all around us that their lives are shipwrecked. And even if it's not a total shipwreck, there are little mini shipwrecks that happen every day. A friend gets chewed out by his boss. A child fails in school. A wife fights with her husband and just gets a little more disappointed in their marriage. A couple makes foolish financial choices. Somebody gets caught in a lie. Little mini shipwrecks. Church, we are in the life-saving business in every area of life. When you minister a truth that frees somebody from religious bondage, you can literally save their life. When you bring some kind of relief, listen, when you bring some kind of relief to a desperate situation, it can literally save someone's life. The word ministry, in its simplest form, in the simplest Greek form, the word ministry has many meanings, but in its simplest form, it means to bring relief. When we say we want to do ministry or we want to minister, we're talking about bringing relief. And bringing relief in certain areas can literally save someone's life. We are in the life-saving business, church. We are in the relief-bringing business. If we had a business card, the Rising Community Fellowship and Outreach Center, it should say on it, our business is the life-saving business. Here's our card. Here's our card. Here's our card. Now, the word ministry, the word ministry itself seems to stir up visions. When you say ministry, it seems to stir up visions of someone that's kind of holier than thou, and maybe hold some type of degree in theology that makes them more qualified than the rest of us. Well, if that's the case, then none of the disciples would have been qualified, would they? Or none of the disciples would have been approved for ministry. Ministry means to bring relief. When you bring relief spiritually, mentally, emotionally, relationally, financially, practically. When you bring relief from stress or relief from faulty thinking or relief from feeling alone, when you bring relief, it can save somebody's life. We are in the life-saving business. And if we just look at the names of God, we could tell just from the names of God what business we are in or what business we should be in. It gives us clues. If we look at Jehovah Jireh, one of the names of God that means the Lord will provide. The Lord is our provider. It means provision. So church, when we bring provision into someone's life, in some area of life, it can be a life raft to them. Another name for God is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha means the Lord that heals. When you bring healing into someone's life, physical healing, relational healing, emotional healing, it can literally save their life. When you help someone experience deliverance from a destructive habit or deliverance from oppression or deliverance from the past, a past trauma, a past hurt, a past wound, it's like a lifeline to them. It's literally like throwing a drowning person a lifeline. Another name for God is Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. That's what it means. It stresses that God is our rallying point and our means of victory. He's the one who fights for his people. Listen, when you fight for a cause, when you fight for another person, when you back them up, when you stick closer to them than a brother, when you rally around them in a time of crisis, when they can count on you no matter what, you can literally be saving their life. Another name for God is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah simply means the Lord is there. The Lord is there. When you're just a presence in somebody's life, the Lord is there. You're there. When you're just a presence in somebody's life, you can literally be saving their life. You could be giving them the will to go on and to not give up with whatever they're facing. Just by the presence and energy that you bring to them. We are in the life-saving business. And we have many lifelines, church, that we can throw to people to bring relief. We have many lifelines that we can throw out to bring to people in some area of life relief. But one of the main lifelines that all of us have is our words. We have the ability with our words either to give a little life to people or to destroy a little bit of their spirit and vitality. We have the ability with our words to judge, to condemn, and to wound, or we have the ability with our words to offer someone love and hope and acceptance. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, he says, accept one another. He says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, it's also interesting that the scripture says in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So it says to love one another as Christ has loved you. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, if we can put that up, thank you. It says we are to forgive one another. Now, we're under the new covenant. So we're to forgive one another, as he says here, as Christ has forgiven us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Now, so Paul is exhorting us here to accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Love one another just as Christ loved you. And to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. And these are three things, listen, if we're honest, these are three things that can be difficult for us. And the three things that are difficult for us, he's asking us to do as Christ has done them to us. I mean, to love, to really love, to accept, and to forgive. Church, it's interesting that these are three actions, love, accept, forgive, that are being presented to us again as Christ has loved us, as Christ has accepted us, as Christ has forgiven us. So they must, listen, they must be really important for Paul to put it that way. They must be really significant. Listen, they must be crucial to the community. They must be crucial, watch, to our witness. They must be crucial in every way to life. Amen? If we're being told to carry out these things the way Paul's talking about, this must be crucial to community, crucial to our witness, and crucial to life. Accept one another as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another. I mean, what exactly do we do when we accept someone? I mean, church, acceptance is a remarkable action. It's difficult to define, yet it's unmistakable when you experience it. To accept people is to be for them. It is to recognize that it is a very good thing that these people are alive and to long for the best for them. It doesn't mean you have to approve of everything they do. I don't think you approve of everything you do. It doesn't mean you have to approve of everything you do. It means, watch, to continue to want the best for them no matter what they do. To continue to want the best for their souls no matter what they do. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about acceptance later, but I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. Last week, I told you that I had years ago done a small group with about eight other people were in the group, and they were all unchurched. They didn't have much experience with church. And so one of my questions to them was, well, do you guys know anything about the Bible? Or what do you know about the Bible? Do you know anything? Do you know any of the stories of the Bible? And of course, everyone knew David and Goliath and a story like that. But there were two New Testament stories, even though they were unchurched, they were familiar with. They were familiar with Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, as we call it, as we talked about last week. And church, they were familiar with this story about the woman caught in adultery. So they were very familiar with those two stories. And this story of the woman caught in adultery is a story about a woman who is shipwrecked and she's just about to go under. It's a story about a group of men who forgot that they were supposed to be in the life-saving business. And it is a story, church. It is a story about a Savior who shows us that radical acceptance is what has the power to produce a changed life. Amen? Amen. John chapter 8. Let's read the story. I know somebody turned the heat up because I sure feel it. Jesus. Are you trying to roast me up here? I got enough problems. You don't have to do that to kill me. If you wanted to kill me, you could just put something in my drink or something. Don't roast me to death. John chapter 8 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And with the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now this woman, they accuse this woman, they bring this woman to Jesus, really, church, in an attempt to put Jesus on the spot and gather material against him. So, and you can see that in verse 6 when it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they say, "Teacher," you know, as if they were honoring him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, the law was quite clear about what was required when you're caught in the act. Circumstantial evidence didn't cut it. One witness is not enough. The law's very clear on this. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that was committed. Moses had said it's got to be a matter, must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, what does that mean then? That means that there were two or more of those men that had been hanging around that woman's house watching her in the window. They didn't bring them guys to Jesus, but the peeping Toms, but watching her in the window. We're not told, listen, we're not told how long they watched. We're not told how much they saw. But they're spying tells us something about the depth of their contempt for this woman and for Jesus. Now, scholars have pointed out that the other man is not brought to Jesus, even though the law said he should be stoned too. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And one speculation from the writers is that the religious leaders were conspiring with this man to set up the whole deal. So they let him slip away when they grabbed the woman. That's just a theory. Anyhow, they still bring her. No matter how that went down, they still bring this woman before Jesus. She was caught red-handed. And in verse 5, it says, the law is very clear. Such a woman should be stoned. Now, what do you say, Jesus? See, they're thinking to themselves, we got him now. I mean, we got him now. If he shows mercy, then we're going to get him for being soft on the law. If he says stone her, the crowds will never forgive him. Plus, if you know history, the Roman authorities had forbidden the Jewish authorities from executing anyone. So if Jesus said stone her, he'd also be in trouble with Rome. So they thought, we've got Jesus boxed in now. You get the picture? We've got Jesus boxed in. And the woman is standing there, and she is about to die. And her accusers don't even see her. All they can think about is, we've got Jesus now. And they stand there with their stones in their hand, just waiting for the word, just waiting for Jesus to say, stone her. Now look, before we judge them too quickly, let me ask you a question. Have you ever held a stone in your hand? Have you ever held a stone in your hand? Okay, Ray, thank you. You know, I said this to you before, and I'm going to say it again. Historically, Christian theologians have divided sin into two categories: the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. The sins of the flesh generally involve our appetites, that get out of control, like lust or greed or gluttony or drunkenness. Our fallen flesh, church, can turn almost anything into an idol. Sins of the flesh. The second category is called sins of the spirit. And they have less to do with biology. They have more to do with our souls. They have names. The sins of the spirit have names like pride or arrogance, self-righteousness, judgmentalism. They're generally not as colorful as the sins of the flesh. They don't provoke nearly as much gossip. Maybe because gossip itself is a sin of the spirit. Rarely does a church exercise discipline over one of those sins. If you hear of a pastor having to leave a church for quote unquote moral reasons, you can be pretty sure it's not pride. You know what it is. So rarely does the church ever discipline over one of those sins. But church, I want to tell you something. Churches in our day are not usually scandalized or outraged or disturbed by sins like arrogance or self-righteousness. Well, Jesus was. You didn't hear me. I said Jesus was. We're not scandalized or disturbed or outraged by sins of the spirit, by sins like arrogance and self-righteousness, but Jesus was. The New Testament tells a striking number of stories, watch, that involve a triangle. They're triangle stories. It involves a sinner of the flesh, a sinner of the spirit, and Jesus. Striking number of stories that Jesus tells. The story of the Pharisee and the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Sinner of the spirit, sinner of the flesh, Jesus. There's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's a story that we're all familiar with in Luke 15 of what we call the prodigal son or the lost son and his older brother. And the story we are looking at today, the religious leaders versus the woman caught in adultery. I wish I had time to go into all these stories, but let me just say something general about these stories. In all of these stories, in every single one of these stories, the people guilty of the sins of the flesh knew they were in big trouble. They knew it, but they also saw Jesus as a person they could run to. Church, do people see us as people that they can run to? Do people see this place as a place they can run to? In all these stories, the people that were guilty of pride or arrogance and self-righteousness were blind. They thought it was possible to love God and despise people. They thought they were models of spiritual maturity because they avoided the sins of the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. Avoid the sins of the flesh. But that doesn't make you a model of spiritual maturity. Because they had no idea that their sin crippled their ability to love, which makes the sins of the spirit the most dangerous and destructive sins of all. Why? Why are they the most dangerous and destructive sins of all, church? Why? Because that is what destroys community. It's not the flesh messes that we get into. Do they have consequences? Yes. But it's the sins of the spirit, listen, that destroy community. You're getting quiet on me. We are most scandalized and outraged and most disturbed by the sins of the flesh. Our Savior, Jesus, was most scandalized and disturbed, watch, by the sins of the Spirit. What is so insidious about the sins of the Spirit is many times the carriers don't have a clue. I mean, at least with the sins of the flesh, I mean, you know you messed up. I mean, you know you did something. With the sins of the Spirit, you may not even know. You just walk through life, listen, with a stone in your hand. Just walk through life with a stone in your hand. Constant judgmental thoughts, constant criticism, constant superior attitude, impatient words, bitter resentments, little room for love. And people all around you, all around us, are trembling in brokenness and guilt and fear and lostness. But we're so caught up in our own self-righteousness, we don't even see them. Or worse yet, you see them and you're not moved at all. You don't even notice. You don't even notice that you're not in the life-saving business anymore. You're in some other business. Sure, I've been in church a good portion of my life. And I love the church. I know why the church is God's body, is Christ's body. Community is meant to come out of that. Fellowship is meant to come out of that. Ministry is meant to come out of that. All kind of things are meant to come out of that body. I love the church. But I often wonder why do churches produce so many stone throwers? Why? I mean, so many churches I've been around, their greatest accomplishment is passing judgment on the spiritual inferiority of others. Somebody's kids are a little wild, pick up a stone. I mean, somebody's marriage isn't working like it's supposed to, pick up a stone. Somebody crosses a line or violates a code or has a problem, pick up a stone. Why? Why do we produce so many stone throwers? Why is it that in Bible times, people like this ran toward Jesus, where in our day, they often run from his followers? Church, I wonder what a biblical community would look like if nobody in the community were to pick up a stone. What would that look like? This woman caught in adultery, she stands there waiting to die. Her judges have the stones in their hands. The stone throwers say to Jesus, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say, Jesus?" And you know, Jesus, then he does the strangest thing. He bends down and starts writing in the sand. Ooh, the act of writing bothers the stone thrower. It's odd behavior on Jesus' part. I mean, have you ever watched a detective show, a detective character, one of my favorite shows in the past, called Columbo? Anybody ever seen Columbo? I mean, you were never sure whether or not Columbo really noticed anything that was going on. I mean, and Jesus was doing this Columbo kind of thing. He doesn't seem to be paying attention. So the teachers of the law say to him again, they question him again, and finally Jesus stands up and says this. He says, "If anyone of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." And he goes back to writing on the ground. So what does Jesus do? He confronts these men with a decision. He said, "Go ahead and throw your stone if you want to pass judgment, if you want to condemn her. It's your call. It's your call. Just make sure You are sinless yourself. Just remember that sinful people, fallen people, are in no position to throw stones. See, because when sinful people start passing judgment, they just end up passing judgment on themselves. But something amazing happens in this story. In verse 9, it says, those who heard began to go away one at a time. It took them a while, one at a time. The older ones first. It was probably the older ones because they had more mess in their life than the younger ones. So they knew. Until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. What happened there, church? Maybe the people that had the stones, just maybe their hearts began to melt a little bit. And they became a little more human in that moment. Maybe they remembered what it was like for them to stand in the need of forgiveness. Maybe they remembered that. Nobody threw a stone. Listen, there is no room in Jesus' community for throwing stones because we are all too broken. No room. Philip Yancey states in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He says that Jesus' audience, they would have divided people into two categories. In their mindset, in their mentality, the audience that Jesus is speaking to would divide people into two categories, sinners, like the woman in this story, and the righteous, like the men in this story. And Jesus, watch, in one brilliant stroke, replaces those two categories with two different categories, sinners who admit and sinners who deny. Let me ask you a question, church. Do you have any stones that you need to let go of? I mean, has condemnation, judgment, I mean, has it become so deeply rooted in your spirit that you can't imagine functioning without it? I mean, you always got to let people know how much you disapprove. How much you disapprove of them. And of course, you are richly rewarded with that sense of superiority that condemnation breeds. You have this smug satisfaction because you are, quote unquote, one of the faithful ones. Church, the Apostle Paul said there is simply no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, let me explain that, because when people quote that, well, if you're in a fleshly sin, then you're going to be condemned. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the flesh, watch, wanting to gain its own righteousness through performance. So if you walk after the flesh, trying to gain your own righteousness through performance, if you don't walk that way, but you walk after the Spirit, if you trust Christ for your righteousness and not your performance, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So do you have any stones to let go of this morning? Maybe your mother or father, something against your mother. Maybe a coworker, someone who's hurt you. Maybe your heart is just hard. Maybe you've berated somebody. You've carried that stone for so long, you don't even remember what life was like without it. You've just carried it for so long. Do you have any stones to let go of this morning? Church, the reason Jesus was such a magnet for people was because when messed up sinners came to the only sinless person who ever lived, he genuinely accepted them. Acceptance is an act of the heart. To accept someone is to affirm to them that you think it's a very good thing they are alive. We communicate this in 100 ways, but the most powerful way is to listen with patience and compassion. Watch as they reveal their dark secrets. Oh, man. People have secrets that they tell no one. A mother secretly resents her young children and sometimes gets angry with the demands they place on her. And at the same time, she's also filled with guilt and is sure that this makes her a monster. A businessman finds himself in his mind wanting to have an affair with a woman in sales 20 years younger so he can recapture his youth. A pastor finds himself filled with secret doubts about the God he proclaims to others. A 15-year-old boy is flooded with feelings of attraction toward other men, and he cries and he prays, but the feelings won't go away, and he despises himself. A middle-aged man who's a deacon in the church has been secretly hiding an addiction from his family and from his church for years. If they're fortunate, they might find someone who listens and does not turn away. Someone who listens with more than just a patient resignation. Someone who sees the darkness yet continues to love. Someone who has no, watch, rocks to throw. Someone who can't judge or condemn because they understand their own depravity. This woman that was caught in adultery, hey, she found such a man. At the end of the story, the only ones left are Jesus, the woman, and a bunch of stones on the ground. Jesus asked her in verse 10, where are all the stone throwers? Has no one condemned you? Jesus not really asking where they are, their whereabouts. He's making a point. He's not asking where did they go. He's making a point. What's the point? The point is that you and those men are not so different after all. They are broken sinners, and you are a broken sinner. For all their spiritual superiority, you're really in the same boat. Is there not a single sinless stone thrower left to let you have it, lady? She says, no one, sir. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. But church, he doesn't stop there. He has one more thing to say. He says, go and leave your life of sin. Now, why could he say that? Listen, acceptance is not the same thing as tolerating any behavior someone chooses to indulge in. That's not what acceptance is. People sometimes think acceptance means that an abused wife has to tolerate whatever suffering her spouse chooses to damage her with, or you have to sit and watch in silence as your friend makes choices that will wreck their life. Accepting another human being does not mean that we refuse to confront or challenge what could harm others. Listen, what could harm others or damage their soul. And that's got to be the motive when you confront or challenge, that it's going to harm others or damage their soul. You don't want to see them harm others or damage their soul. Because failure to confront or to speak the truth in love in those instances can ultimately be as fatal to the growth of community as judgmentalism. So Jesus confronts her with the truth. Go and leave your life of sin. How could she do that? How could she do that? What could have given her the power to do that? This is what gave her the power. This is what gave her the power. She had just experienced in a powerful way the unmerited, undeserved, radical grace of God. And that alone is going to give her the power to say no to ungodliness and leave her life of sin. Titus chapter 2 says it plainly, church, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. What teaches us? The grace of God. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. She experienced the powerful grace of God, and it changed her life. I'm going to close this morning, church, by saying this. Radical acceptance does what condemnation, judgmentalism, and self-superiority could not do. It produced a changed life. Imagine what might happen in your little world or in my little world if we actually adopted the way of Jesus. What if we were to stop and never again attack people's worth or hold them in contempt? Imagine being known. Imagine having a reputation of a person who would never pick up a stone. A community that has a reputation that they would never pick up a stone. Can you imagine that? Can you see it? Don't ever forget, church, don't ever forget this, that you and I are in the life-saving business. Can somebody say amen this morning? Amen. Amen.